from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Good morning, everyone. This morning we're taking a short break from our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're doing a one-off sermon thinking about the idea of knowing God. On Friday we ran our Burwood Girls seminar, and the heart of the seminar was trying to introduce girls to reading the Bible. Of course, I mean, everyone's happy to receive a free book. But whether or not they're happy to accept who that God is a whole other question. And so in some ways for me, thinking about this topic this morning has been helpful in light of what we did last Friday and the emphasis that we place on God's word in our communal life as believers as well. So why don't I pray for us as we get into this idea this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work powerfully in us through your Spirit this morning, that we might think rightly and truthfully and clearly about the things you've revealed. And Father, that we might be encouraged and thankful for the work of the gospel which makes you known to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a high school kid, some things never change. High school kids always put posters on their rooms. Well, not always, but generally speaking. And, you know, nowadays it might be One Direction. In your time, it may have been the Beatles, as someone pointed out to me at 9 a.m. For me, it was cricketers. And the cricketer of my time was Michael Bevan. I gave this sermon actually in the evening. No one knew who Michael Bevan was. That's tragic on many levels. Self-reflectively too. I loved Michael Bevan as a cricketer. And my great desire was always to meet this guy. And in 1998, as I reflected in the previous service, the fourth best thing ever happened to me in my life, behind, you know, getting married and becoming a Christian and having a child, was becoming a member of the SCG, the cricket ground. And the reason this was so great and the reason why being a member at the SCG is so much better than being a pleb in the concourse. I've been there, it's okay, it's all right. Is that you get to sit in front of the Australian cricketers' dressing room Now, during test matches, this is only reserved for 50-year-plus members, but in one-day cricket, you get to sit in front of the dressing room. And you can even sit right next to the players' walk as they go out to the field. And so, unlike the general public, who often have a security guard between them and any cricketer, in the members, you have almost unfettered access to the greats, including, at the time, Michael Bevan. And my great desire, always, for about 5 years, he played for about 5 years after I got my membership, was that he and I would have some kind of encounter where, you know, he would be walking down the players' course and he'd see me and he'd see unrealised potential right there. Man, they laughed at that in the evening too. And you know what, I studied Michael Bevan. I knew his stats, I watched all his games, I knew his great innings, but that moment never happened. Never had that encounter. And so in a sense, though I knew a lot about Michael Bevan, I obviously never knew him, not the way I wanted to. For people, when it comes to introducing them to the God that we love and serve, it can be equally problematic. You can tell them a lot of things about God, but for them to know God is something altogether different. And for people who find this idea of knowing God difficult, perhaps the way they describe this struggle is, how can you be sure your God is the right God? Ever had that experience? Ever had that conversation? You've told them all the things that you know about your God, about all the things you've come to accumulate after seeing through sermons and reading the scriptures and being in Bible studies, and yet they're just things to know about God. They don't know God. And they say back to you, how can you be sure that your God is the right God? And I think that there's some truth to that question that they're asking us. Now, if you're an engineer or you're someone who just deals in kind of concrete terms, please bear with me for the next couple of minutes. The 18th century philosophers really struggled with this. Stu Turner, he's already struggling. A guy called Immanuel Kant came up with this understanding of the world. He just split it into two things, the noumenon and the phenomenon. The second, the latter, the phenomena are the things that we can understand. Phenomenon, like what we call phenomena. I mean, the things we feel and touch, we smell, which our tastes. These things we can understand, but behind them lies another level of understanding which we can't access. The noumenon, he called it. Bihun, can we get that first slide up? Thanks. Okay. And one of the examples given is a candle, for example. At the phenomenon level, you can feel the candle, you can feel the heat, you can touch the wax, you can see the light. But Kant says, but the true essence of the candle, that you can't access. Now, sure, I mean, you might think, well, that's rubbish, right? But let me translate it into terms that we more engage with. For example, you can understand the world around you. You can smell the flowers. You can touch the petals. You can gaze at the beauty of the object. But that doesn't necessarily mean you can know the one who created it. And this is a struggle. This is a struggle for a lot of people. How can we possibly come to a direct encounter with that one who is behind all things? And I think as Christians, actually, we do agree with this at one fundamental level. The passage we read this morning from John chapter 1 is built on this premise, actually. Right at the end of the chapter, in verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God." He obviously goes on to say more than that. But that's the starting point of John's premise in this. No one has ever seen God. Even for the Old Testament prophets like Moses, there was a distance imposed. I mean, in Exodus, we hear of Moses seeing God face to face, Exodus 33. But I think that's more about the nature of his relationship than actually Moses encountering the fullness of God, because only a few verses after that's written about Moses encountering God, It says, God says to him, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so he cuts a cleft in the rock and he hides Moses in it. And so God is not to be encountered in the same way that we might encounter a wildflower. He can't simply be observed and dissected and postulated over. There is, in fact, a true barrier between the creator and the created. And to this extent, the 18th century philosophers and the skeptics that you encounter in life are right. Simply studying the created doesn't sufficiently equip us to understand the creator. The English reformers really mulled over this question of how you might know God. And they wrote a statement of faith known as the Westminster Confession in the 16th century. And they start, and the confession deals with many aspects of the Christian faith, but where they start is with this ultimate question, really, of how we might know God. And here's an excerpt from their first paragraph. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and not power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. And there's a few kind of older English words in there, and it's a long, long sentence. But the idea that they're conveying is relevant to us. In other words, they're saying you can't just look at the world and know what you need to know about God. You can know certain things. You know he's powerful. You can know that you might even be able to get to the point that he is the creator of all these things. But you can't know his will. You can't know his purpose. You can't know the very character of God from gazing at those things. Now, we do make this mistake at times. I've taken a screenshot from a Facebook group because it really captures what many of us have done at times. We gaze at a beautiful vista, we take a picture, we apply 6 different filters to it so it looks like we took an amazing photo, and then we say something great about God's character. Isn't God amazing? Isn't he loving? This person's written, nature reveals the love of God. Emoticon, heart. And while you and I, who know God, can look at that image and affirm it, the reality is the image itself doesn't convey those things the person has written. Certainly the flower is beautiful and the one who created it deserves great credit for it. But we know little about the one who's created it. To know God, in other words, sufficiently as he truly is not a given. It's not something that you and I can simply access whenever we want to. God must make himself known. One theologian wrote this: persons cannot be known unless they reveal themselves. Persons cannot be known unless they reveal themselves. So I'll take you back to my anecdote of Michael Bevan. I can't know Michael Bevan unless he were to stop at the player's gate and look at me and say, let's have a coffee sometime. He needs to engage me. He needs to take the initiative. And this is fundamentally true about God. But there is hope in this whole reality. The gospel is the word of hope. In fact, the story of God and his relationship with his creation is the story of hope. It has been God's greatest desire to be known from the very beginning. Here's some words from Hosea chapter 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? What God is saying through his prophet is what he desires for his people is not religious practice, but that they might actually know him. That they might actually know him. That means something for us. It means when we come into this building, when we do our ministries, when we fulfill our roles and our tasks, that's not actually the primary thing that God desires of you. He desires that you might know him. And we see this desire reflected throughout the Bible. God has constantly sought out his people. There's many examples in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, an unknown, unconnected man, a pagan wandering the earth, until God seeks him out and grants to him extraordinary blessings. Moses, a happy man, prince in the kingdom of Egypt, until God reaches out, humbles him, and makes himself known to Moses. In fact, Moses becomes a bit of a type for the whole of the nation of Israel and God's desire for them to know him too. And hear these words in Jeremiah chapter 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. Jeremiah is saying that God's great desire is not that you boast about all the other things you have in life, but that you know him. And God's activity in the New Testament is all about reaching out. And it is the culmination of this great desire to be known. Our passage that we read this morning really rings it out. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The prologue which we read in John chapter 1 is couched in these terms of revelation, logos or word, light versus darkness, seen versus unseen. And so the entry of Jesus, this moment we're about to celebrate in just a few weeks' time, is the ultimate example of God seeking to speak, who reaching out his hand, searching and talking and communicating and revealing himself to a people who otherwise couldn't know him. Think of the parables in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. These are not stories of us seeking God, but of God seeking us, of putting everything aside to find those who are lost and then rejoicing. Of course, the unfortunate reality that we come to realize is that though God has spoken, though God has revealed himself, that speech is rejected. It comes across so clearly and personally in verses 9 to 11 of our passage this morning. John writes, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." It's extraordinary because early in the chapter, John has gone to great lengths to describe the glory of who Jesus truly is. And then this. It's almost absurd. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And it's personal. He came to that which was his own. His own. I think John uses his own because there is a very personal reality to the rejection of God by his creation, but his own did not receive him. And John might be talking primarily to the Jewish leaders, but Paul in Romans makes this clear that this reality of John chapter 1 is the reality of all of us. God speaking, but us turning our backs and rejecting that. Now, for some of us, we are absolutely on board with this reality. We see that revelation was needed. We can remember a moment when the words of God rang on deaf ears. I mean, we have encounters with people in our life, in our culture, in our communities, where we are often talking to them about our God and they're rejecting it. And we can see that we had that moment at one point. But there is a challenge here because I think for some of us, we are glibly unaware of this reality. And often, if you've grown up in a Christian family, if you've been a Christian for a long time, the memory of this reality, that God had to seek you out, that he had to reach out to you, has become so distant, it's not relevant to us anymore. And for that, we have to be exceedingly careful that we are also included in that group of people in verses 9 to 11. And what we come to do when we realize, when we reflect on those verses, is we realize that the greatest barrier to knowing God is not some kind of philosophical question which 18th century philosophers are struggling with. It's a moral question. It's how can a creature who rejected his or her creator possibly come back into relationship with them? It's a moral failing. It's a moral chasm which has to be overcome. God is never required to reveal himself in the first place. And then on top of that, he's not required, and we're not entitled to expect that he might try again and again. And we're certainly not entitled to expect that he might exchange himself for us, that he might overcome that great chasm by offering himself up. And yet, that's exactly what takes place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Jesus, and this is John's great crescendo of his prologue, is that in Jesus we see God speaking grace to us, which overcomes not just a philosophical divide of God and man being separate, but a moral divide of a holy God and a sinful people. Jesus makes a way not just to know facts about God's character, but to know a way past our sin, past our rejection of him, past the extraordinary insult of denying him his place. Jesus reveals to us God's grace in a highly personal way, which extends beyond simply an intellectual reality. So what does this mean? Well, I have three implications for us if this is how we come to know God. The first one is, you cannot know God apart from his saving mission in the gospel of Jesus Christ and your need for it. If Jesus is the ultimate way to know God, you cannot know him apart from the fact that Jesus is Saviour and that you and I both need saving. To know Jesus as anything apart from Saviour is not to know him truly. You can't avoid the gospel and the need for salvation and claim to know God. And this is a stumbling stone for some people, but this is the reality of the Christian gospel. And it means that if this is how we know God, our fundamental response is actually repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It's why confession is such an important part of our meeting together, because it always recognises our need for a saviour, that to know God is to know him as saviour. Secondly, we come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ through his word given by his spirit. In John 16, Jesus says, the fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus known to us through his word, to lead us into truth. And if you think I'm overreaching about the importance of the scriptures, we only need to reflect on what it is that Jesus himself uses to encounter the devil and the temptation. It is, of course, the word of God itself. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he tries to hone in on the thing that he's most thankful for about the Thessalonians, he says, you received our word, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. His great joy is that these Thessalonians have come to prize the word of God as it truly is God speaking to them. And the English, the continental reformers, one of them, Martin Luther, really saw the importance of scripture in understanding and knowing God. And he writes this, all manner of religion where people serve God without his word and command is simply idolatry. His point is, the God of your assumptions is an idol. If God is just someone that you have created with your own understanding, then you've fallen short of who God really is. And we need to found our understanding on his word to us. But finally, I want to say this. Third implication, we reflect true knowledge of God in our actions. In our seminar on Friday, we used an example for this. I want you to imagine you've just bought a shiny new Porsche. Just imagine it. And it's parked in your driveway. First day, what do? You go and you pull out the owner's manual. And you go home and you read it from cover to cover. You highlight the bits you like. You cut bits out. You stick them on the mirror. You memorise them. Perhaps you even decide, I'm going to learn this in the original language. So you start to read it in German just to get a little deeper into it. But until you take the step of sitting behind the wheel and driving the car, you are not a Porsche driver. And so it is with the Word of God. To reflect true knowledge of God is not just to know things about Him, but for them to transform us, for the very character of God to make an indelible mark on our lives. And so when we encounter God's Word, our great prayer is that His Holy Spirit might work on us so that we'd be greater conformed to the likeness of Christ. So that the things we read of God's character might slowly change us. So that we would look more like God and reflect what it is to be one of His disciples. And so I entreat you, perhaps you don't know God, the first place to start is His Word. But to know God is not simply to know things about Him. It is to place yourself under Him as your Saviour and King. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this day. Give us grace to receive it, understanding to know it, and faith to believe it. And in this coming week, the will to obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.